everybody else, look at Luke chapter 22 in your Bible this morning as we continue our series in this study. The Gospel of Luke chapter 22. I'll pick it up in verse 24. Incidentally, I do have some of these handouts, and I forgot to have them available at the back door there. But if you need one, you can come on down the aisle. Anyway, that's embarrassing. Okay, anyway. But anybody need one of these? This is for the small group. And all right, I'll do this. I'll just give you that stack. You can grab one and pass it. There's some down there that need. I only printed off a couple of them. Many of you already have one of those. If you're in your small group, you already got the handout on Wednesday or Tuesday. So we may not have enough for everybody that wants one this morning, but those are available there. We can always print off some more eventually. Luke chapter 22. I'll read verse 24 now and down through verse 38, and then we'll study this together. Verse 24, there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on the thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. And he said unto them, when I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said, nothing. And he said unto them, but now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you that this is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. And they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said unto them, it is enough. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would help us in these moments as we examine these verses. Help us to understand this passage. Lord, we pray that through this discussion that Jesus has with his disciples and these inspired words, we pray that our hearts would be moved to you, that we would love you deeply, desperately, and that we would become more and more like Jesus Christ. And as we walk through this trying time with the disciples, I pray that not only would we understand what they are going through and what Jesus is preparing them for, but that we as well would live out these principles in our lives every day. Guide us now in these moments, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Luke 22, and this passage, and this is a few hours before he would be betrayed, before he would be crucified and thrown into the burial place, the tomb there, carefully laid in there, and then he would raise again. And this is where all of history focuses. Everything in history, everything in the past, everything in the future, it all focuses on this week in history, the week of Jesus and his passion. That's pretty incredible. It's no wonder that there are four books in your Bible devoted to that. It's no wonder that everything is focusing on that. And even our dating system reflects that as well. Yes, it is 2020 because at the time they set up the dating system, they estimated that Jesus was born at the beginning of that. And so it is amazing that this one person, specifically this one week, has affected the whole world to such a degree. And its effect still has yet to be realized. It's amazing what will happen because of this week. And so here Jesus is preparing his disciples for what's about to happen. Remember last time, we saw the Last Supper. We saw how Jesus instituted the communion service. At the very end of that discussion, Jesus referenced the betrayal that would happen. If you look in Luke 22 and verse 21, look at the words of Jesus. "But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table," verse 22, "and truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed." They began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. Imagine the disciples looking around at each other. Jesus says, "One of you is going to betray me tonight." In essence, he says, it's not good for that guy. And they're all looking around saying, "Who is it? Who is it? Is it you? Is it me? It's not me. It's not. Is it you? It's got to be him. I think, you know what, who I think it is." And this is how it goes, right? We get into a conversation like that and we begin to imagine who's the worst. And we start pointing fingers. And I wonder if this discussion just led right into who is the best. And that's exactly what's laid out here. First, they're trying to imagine who was the worst among them, who would betray. And the conversation leads to verse 24, where it says, "There was also a strife among them which should be accounted the greatest." Who's going to be the great? "Well, I think it's going to be me because I've done all these wonderful things and I'm such a good person and whatever it is. And I'm older or I'm more wise," or whatever these guys thought that they could attribute to themselves. But notice it says, which of them should be accounted the greatest. The word "accounted" there has the idea of being, of having a reputation of being the greatest. Who would look at this person or these guys as the greatest? So they weren't necessarily saying who really is the greatest, but who does the world think is the greatest? Who does everybody else think is going to be the greatest? Because after all, we are the disciples of Jesus, you know, and we got a lot of things going for us, and he's the Messiah. He's going to set up the kingdom, and surely we're going to have a great responsibility. And so somebody's going to look at us, and they're going to see how wonderful that we are. I wonder who they're going to say is the best. Probably me. You know, in all of their humility, they start to argue over who's going to be the greatest. Look at Jesus' response. And he said, verse 25, unto them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors." That term, benefactors, would have been used often for the different rulers. And they liked that title, benefactor. Call me a benefactor. And even today, I guess authority kind of has that idea even in government today. So how does worldly authority set itself up? Well, they exercise lordship over. In other words, they're telling everybody else what to do. You think to yourself, hey, if you can have a position of authority, what's really great about that is that you get to tell everybody what to do. I remember when I was working at Little Caesars not too long ago, I guess 5-6 years ago, I was working at Little Caesars. And a lot of teenagers are working there, and they're all thinking, oh man, if I could just be an assistant manager. Oh, wow, wouldn't that be great? An assistant manager. Well, I was one. And I would tell them, you know, it's not as great as you think it is. You think it's really great. This is not really great. Meanwhile, I'm washing the dishes, right? And everybody has this idea that the better position you are, then you get to tell everybody else what to do. And maybe that's how the world thinks it is, but that's not really what greatness is. But then it takes on another another aspect where that authority kind of holds it over you, that you need to do what they tell you because they're your benefactor. You benefit from them. All right, with my example of the workplace. The boss gives you your paycheck, doesn't he? Well, he's your benefactor in that way. And so you better do what he says, do what he tells you to do. And that's kind of the system, that's the orchestrated system. Even government today, wow, we think of it this way sometimes where, hey, government needs to take care of us. They got to do something. There's a problem here. They better deal with this issue. Okay, so they come in and deal with the issue. You know what happens then? They tell you what else to do. And they're controlling even more. And it just doesn't stop. And so now we're all dependent on the government. Oh, please, 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 President whoever or what, you know, please take care of me. Please, you know, meet my needs. And they are the benefactors. And so they sit in Washington. And this isn't meant to be a political sermon. But, you know, it's just such a good illustration, right? So they all sit there in Washington saying, oh, yeah, you know, all these people, you know, they depend on us. And so if we ask them to vote a certain way for a certain thing, they will. Because they depend on us. Wow. That's what we see. This is the worldly system of authority. And Jesus says, not so with you guys. Look at verse number 26. But ye shall not be so. It says, maybe they're that way, but in my economy, Jesus says, in my kingdom, Jesus says, it's not going to be that way. How is it? Well, look what he says. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, that's a person sitting there at the table or reclining at the table eating, or he that serveth, that's the servant coming in with the food, making sure that they've got everything. Jesus says, typically, who do you think is greater, the person sitting at the table or the person serving? And of course, their mind immediately is thinking, well, the person sitting at the table, and that's what he says here. Is it not he that sitteth at meat? And they're all thinking, yeah, they're all agreeing, yeah. It's a person at the table. And Jesus says, but wait. That's not who I am, is it? He says, I am among you as he that serveth. Well, is that true? Absolutely. You know, one of the parallel passages to this is John chapter 13. All right, let's look there. We got time. Let's look in John chapter 13. This is a great passage. You remember this passage where Jesus washes the disciples' feet. Do you know when Jesus did that? The same night he was having this conversation with them. Wow. What does he do? In John chapter 13, look at verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God and went to God. Let me stop right there. What builds up to this incredible act of service? Jesus understanding that he had been given the kingdom, that he was the king, that he was in charge, that he was the top. And what is his response to that incredible information that he understands? He knows that all things are given into his hands, that he'd come from God, that he went to God. Now verse 4, he riseth from supper, laid aside his garments, his outer garments, took a towel, and girded himself. To gird yourself is to pull up the robe so that you don't trip over it as you're doing work. So servants wouldn't have this long flowing robe. They would actually take part of that robe and pull it up between their legs and tuck it into their belt so that now they got shorts on. That's the idea. So that they could work without tripping over their robe. So Jesus did that. It's an incredibly humbling thing if you're the king. And he takes his robe and tucks it into his belt so that now he's going to do some act of service. But it gets worse than that. Not only does he look the part of a servant, but he certainly acts it. What does he do? Verse 5, after that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded.
Ooh.
You know, maybe your feet are clean because you wear socks all the time, but these guys didn't. And they walked around on the dusty roads all the time. Their feet were pretty nasty looking. And, you know, I mean, just watch your kids sometime as they run around in the summer months, right? And they're bare feet, and their feet are just dirty and filthy and gross. Here's Jesus washing his disciples' feet as a servant. Wow. So he takes that. He began to wash the disciples' feet, to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded, a towel that he had tucked into his belt there. He was taking that washing, wiping their feet. That towel would have been, you know, leaning against him, falling against his clothes, and making him dirty and filthy as well. Verse 6, then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Peter understands, wait, this isn't right. This doesn't seem right. You're the master. You're the Lord. And you're going to wash my feet? No, I should be washing your feet, Jesus. It shouldn't be this way. But Jesus' response, Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. And Simon said unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Lord, wash all of me. I want to be with you, you know. If this is your responsibility and you take this that seriously, then Jesus, wash all of me. Now, there's an incredible lesson that we can study that goes with this passage, but we won't take time to study that passage now. But in the context of Luke 22, here Jesus is telling his disciples, no, you're not going to be like these Gentile masters lording it over the people. You're going to be a servant just like what I'm doing to you right now. I'm washing your feet. And if you want to be great, then you're going to be great like I'm great, Jesus says, by serving others. Wow, what a picture that Jesus gives them. Well, back in Luke 22, the conversation continues on. Jesus says in verse 28, ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, that verse 30 is what they were imagining originally in their mind. You know? Oh, good. We get to have some kind of authority doing something, sitting on a throne, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Yeah, and that's what they were imagining originally. But Jesus interrupts that thought and says, now that's coming, but wait a minute. First, service. Service. You humble yourself. That's important. And you serve. And yes, you're going to have this kingdom, and I'm going to point to you this kingdom just as the Father has given this kingdom to me, and so I'm going to give it over to you and appoint you in these different positions, and you're going to be eating and drinking at the table in my kingdom. You're going to have a wonderful time. It's going to be a wonderful thing. But that comes after verse 28. You have continued with me in my tribulation. Now, up to this point, they had continued with him in his tribulation. Jesus had gone through difficulties and challenges where other people had left. The disciples said, nope, we're not leaving. We're sticking with you, Jesus. We're right here with you. And they were going to stay faithful. I want you to keep a finger here. Turn to John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, you see the illustration of when others had left, but the disciples had stayed. John chapter 6, Jesus had been speaking some very difficult words. In fact, we looked at these in our last discussion in our last small group. We looked at some of those words where Jesus was talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Remember that hard saying? The disciples were really struggling with that. It was hard for them. And because of that conversation, a lot of people left and said, this guy's nuts. We're taking off. We're out of here. But the disciples stuck with him. John chapter 6, verse 67. In fact, back up to verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Many of the other disciples left him. Verse 67, then said Jesus to the 12, will you also go away? I love Peter's answer. Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Where else are we going to go, Jesus? You're it. You're the Savior. You're the Messiah. Where else can we go? We're sticking with you, Jesus, even though we don't understand everything you're talking about and how this all works. We are sure, we believe that you are who you say you are, and so we're sticking with you. Now listen, sometimes in your life, something happens, and you think to yourself, Jesus, I have no idea what you're doing, and it doesn't seem right, doesn't make sense in my mind. And you know what? The rest of the world may say, that's an excuse for you to leave, Jesus. Time to go and do your own thing. But if you're faithful, you'll stick with him. I don't understand it, Jesus, but I'm sticking with you. I'm staying with you. I will be faithful. And Jesus rewards that faithfulness with a place in the kingdom, specifically some authority in the kingdom. And back in Luke chapter 22, that's what Jesus is referring to. In verse 28, he says, ye are they which have continued with me in my temptation. You've stuck it out. When other people have left, you've stayed faithful, but you've stayed, even though others have gone, you've stayed with me. And as a result, you will have a position of authority in the kingdom. See, there's coming a time where every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Everyone will bow the knee before Jesus Christ. The question is, will you bow now or will you be forced to bow later? See, he's the king. He's the authority. If you bow now, if you submit now, and if you stick with Jesus now, even though it doesn't seem to make sense sometimes, you stick with him now, you'll find yourself having been given some position of authority and being used by him in a great way in the kingdom. And so make that decision now. I'm sticking with Jesus Christ. Well, what about these 12 disciples reigning in the kingdom? There seems to be a reference to this in Revelation. Okay, we're going to come back to Luke 22, but right now, let's look at Revelation. That's the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22. And so find your way there. I know we're hopping around to different places, but there's so much to study. It's just rich. This passage is rich. Revelation chapter 22, we find an interesting passage where a description of the New Jerusalem is found. And so the Apostle John, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is writing these words now about the New Jerusalem, heaven itself, and the kingdom that would come. And notice some of the descriptions of this place. Revelation 22, look at verse 12. Verse 12. And had a wall, great and high, and had 12 gates. And at the gates, 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. On the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The 12 apostles of the Lamb would evidently have a specific ministry, obligation, service opportunity, authority in the new kingdom, and that would be displayed by their names on the foundation. Now that's interesting. So this brings us to an interesting discussion, doesn't it? All right, Pastor Joel, who are the 12 disciples? Because we know that Judas Iscariot, what he did, you know, he went off, he betrayed, he was one of the 12. What's going on with that? And so you have a couple of options, right? In the book of Acts, you have Mattathias, which was appointed to his position. But then you also have the Apostle Paul. And I'll leave it up to you as the theologians that you are to decide who you think is the 12th apostle. I personally think it's the Apostle Paul. But anyway, that'll be one for the history books. Once we get up there and we see, then we'll walk around and we'll all gather around that 12th stone, that foundation,
and we'll all say, oh, Pastor Joel, you were right. Okay. Anyway, that's Luke 20. Back to Luke 22. Those apostles stuck with Jesus, and they had a position of authority as a result, and Jesus would give them that position of authority. But you know, it's interesting, even though Jesus says to them in verse 28, back in Luke 22, he says, you've been with me and you haven't left. Then the conversation turns because he's going to tell them, actually, you're all going to leave tonight. And specifically Peter, you're going to leave as well. The other gospel accounts point out that Jesus shares with them that they will all scatter. They will all scatter, not just Peter, but all of them in that night. They'd come to something where they just didn't anticipate, they didn't see it coming, and they ran. Aren't you glad for forgiveness? Because they came back. They came back. Look at what Jesus says to Peter about that time. Verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. Jesus points him out specifically. You know, this is interesting because I think it's true that the devil and God, by his sovereign plan, allows the devil to play extra hard with some of us. Now, we can't compare our struggles to other people's struggles, and there's no point in even trying that. But think of this. Of the 12, Peter was singled out, and Jesus said to Peter, Satan desires to have you. Peter, you're going to be doing some great things. And I want to use you in incredible ways, Peter. And when we think about the future and the church and the kingdom that's coming, Peter, you will have some incredible ministry opportunities and some great responsibilities. It's going to be incredible. And you know what, Peter? The devil doesn't want you to have that ministry. The devil doesn't want this for you. And so the devil wants to sift you as wheat. The devil wants to take control of your life. The devil wants to destroy your life, destroy your ministry, destroy your will. He wants to just destroy you. But Peter, I've prayed for you. Wow. What a thought. Verse 32. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Aren't you glad for that? Jesus prayed for Peter. He'd be praying for Peter later on that night in the Garden of Gethsemane, but he had already been praying for Peter specifically for this temptation, for this trial that was going to come, for this satanic attack that was going to happen on his life. And you know, Peter survived, didn't he? He did. Jesus prayed, God answered, and Peter survived. Now, it was a challenge, it was hard, and we'll get to the specifics of that as we continue to study out through the book of Luke here. But notice what he says in verse 32, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. To be converted is to be turned back, to repent again. He says, Peter, I've prayed for you that your strength doesn't fail. And when you're converted, in other words, you are going to fail. But when you come back around, Peter, strengthen your brethren. Strengthen your brethren. Yeah. Use the experience that you've had, that the devil has attacked you and how you have failed. Use that to strengthen others who may also be in the same kind of situation. Strengthen your brethren, Peter. And did he do it? He did. He did. Look with me at John chapter 21. This is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. I just love the study of John chapter 21. This is the account where Peter sees Jesus after he is risen from the dead. Now, you remember the story. The night of the betrayal, Peter is standing around with others, and they say, oh, you're one of the disciples. Peter says, no, it's not me, it's somebody else. And somebody else comes along and says, yeah, you're the one. And he says, no, it's not you. I'm not the one. I wasn't with him. And he denies him three times, and it's just horrible. And then the rooster crows, and the eyes of Jesus lock with the eyes of Peter that night. And Peter's ashamed. He realizes the words of Jesus were correct. He denied Jesus three times. He runs out weeping. Well, Peter struggled in his spiritual walk for the next several days, didn't he? For a while, several weeks. And even though he ran to the tomb and he saw how the tomb was empty, he's still struggling in his heart because he knows I've denied Jesus. And even though he met with the other disciples and they're all in the upper room, and through the closed door comes Jesus in his glorified body, and they all see him, and Thomas says, wow, Lord, my God. And they're all amazed at Jesus, and they witness his incredible resurrection. And even through all of that, Peter's still struggling. He feels guilty, and he knows he denied his Lord. And so Jesus comes to Peter in a unique way in John chapter 21, verse number 15. They were all together having breakfast on the beach. And verse 15, so when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? The word love that Jesus uses there is agape love. Agape love. That's the love that is selfless. In other words, he loves him so much without any desire of anything in return. It's that kind of a love, sacrificial love. And so Jesus says, Simon, do you agape me? Now look at what Peter says. He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. Now, in my Bible, the word love is there. That's a good translation. But if you dig, you see that the Greek word behind the word that Peter uses, translated love here, is not agape. It's phileo. It's brotherly love. So Jesus says, Peter, do you agape me? And Peter says, Jesus, you know I care for you. That's the idea. He says, feed my lambs. Continues on. Verse 16, he saith unto him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Agape me? Do you agape me? And he said unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I care for thee. He uses the same word, phileo. Lord, you know that I care for you. It's getting a little uncomfortable. Jesus asks a second time the same way. Peter responds the same way. He just can't bring himself to say, I agape you. Why? Because Peter was he was filled with such guilt. He knew he couldn't say that, honestly, because of what he had done. And three times Jesus asks him. Now, the next verse, verse 17, there's a change. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, do you care for me? He uses the word phileo. He tried twice with agape, and Peter couldn't respond, yes, I agape you. Peter responded, I phileo you. And now Jesus says, Peter, do you phileo me? Do you really care for me? When you understand that, it's no wonder that Peter responds the way he does in this verse. Look what he says. Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest or carest thou for me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I care. I phileo you. I've said it three times, Jesus, and you know it's true. I care for you. He still could not bring himself to say agape love. And Jesus says to him, feed my sheep. Remember what Jesus' prayer was? I've prayed for you, and when you repent, when you turn back,
strengthen thy brethren. Jesus reiterates it again. Feed my sheep. Strengthen them. Now, we don't have a whole lot to go on as to what happens after that in that discussion. But we do know that Peter wrote some letters, didn't he? He did. I want you to look with me at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. After Jesus had ascended into heaven, after the church had been started, Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. Thousands were saved. Churches had been started and planted. Peter was going all over the place, being used incredibly by God in the church. And Peter writes some letters to the believers. What does he write? 1 Peter chapter 1. He's writing to Christians in verse 8. He says, whom having not seen, ye love. You know what word that is? It's agape. He says to these Christians, you haven't seen him, but you love him. I can't help but wonder if in his own mind, Peter is thinking, I saw him, but I couldn't love him. But I do now. I do now. Oh, he made mistakes. But now he takes up this responsibility to strengthen his brethren. And so with pen and ink, he's writing these letters and he's saying, you love Jesus. Love him. Love him with everything that you have. Do better than what I did. And he's strengthening his brethren. He says, whom having not seen ye love, and whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Now look at verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Think of Peter's experience. Think of him denying. Think of Jesus challenging him with those probing questions of love. Now think of Peter writing this letter, encouraging his brothers and sisters in the Lord and saying, gird up the loins of your mind. Be strong. Strengthen yourself. Just as Jesus said, strengthen your brethren. He says, strengthen yourself. Gird up the loins of your mind. And what does he say? Be sober and hope till the end. Don't quit. Don't give in. Don't give up. Hope till the end. It's worth it. It's worth it. Wow. When you consider who wrote the words, it means a whole lot more. When you consider that Jesus prayed for Peter and Jesus' prayer was answered, wow. Maybe you think to yourself, that's Peter. You know, I mean, Peter, one of the disciples, he was with Jesus. And Jesus told him, I've prayed for you. Peter's got something up on me. You know, I wish I could be in that position. Can you look at one more verse with me? Romans chapter 8. I had intentions of going further in Luke, but we're not going to. We're going to stop right here in Romans. Romans chapter 8. Look with me at verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? Well, we could stop right there. And
We could make a list, couldn't we? You know, a lot of people condemn us. Of course, the devil himself tries to condemn us. And other people around us condemn us. And we ourselves try to condemn us. Who is he that condemneth? Maybe Peter would think to himself, I'm condemned. It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us. Do you realize that the only person who is authorized to condemn anybody is Jesus himself? While the devil may come to you and accuse you and condemn you, and other people might condemn you and say how bad you've been and what you've done, they have no authority to say so. Jesus, who lived a perfect, sinless life, who died a sinner's death, has all the authority. And he is the one who can condemn a person if he wants to. But you know what he does for you and me who are saved? He doesn't condemn us. In fact, he justifies us. He makes us right. He makes us clean. He makes us pure. He washes us clean with his blood. And on top of that, he prays for us. Jesus himself prays for you. You say, man, I wish I had the assurance that Peter had that Jesus prayed for you. You do. He prays for you. Even today, Jesus mentioned your name before the Father's throne. How can we not be victorious? How can we not win? How can we fail? How can we not do what God has called us to do when he prays for us? Because when Jesus prays, he gets answers. It happens. Jesus prayed for Peter, and he's praying for you too. And so, let that experience be turned around for his glory and his good. Serve him, just like he's praying for you to do. Our Father in heaven, I thank you for what you've shown us in the Word. And we're humbled at the thought that you, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, would send your precious Son. And we're almost embarrassed to think that that precious Son, Jesus, would pray for us. God, I thank you for that. And I pray that we would go in great confidence, knowing that we need not fail. And knowing that when we do fall, we can get back up, and that we can be victorious, and that we, in fact, will be victorious through Jesus Christ, who gives us that victory. Lord, help us to live in light of these truths. In Jesus' name, amen.